And Paul goes on to list those things for us, those things that are the work of the flesh. And following in verse 19, there are many things that he lists there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder. The list goes on. So we're going to contrast the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. So I would contend that the works of the flesh are things that Christians should avoid, but it's great, great advice for the fleshly world. Because see, all these things that he lists here are not only self-harming, but all these things include victims. If you look at all these, it's not a crime where you only hurt yourself. Not only is the individual harmed, but others are harmed by them. So as he goes down, and then he looks at the fruits of the Spirit. So if you're living in the Spirit, what things grow out of the Spirit? And if we look at verse 22, he says, here's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against these things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and we live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The fruits of the Spirit, if you look at these things, these all aren't about yourself. They're about others and how we treat others. So it's very true that being a Christian has its disadvantages if you consider the works of the flesh as an advantage, of which I don't. Because as we list at these works of the flesh, and we can never say all, but even if you are in the world and not out of the world, every one of these instances are something that somebody's been embarrassed of in their life. It's something that somebody regrets, Christian or non-Christian. I can't put 100% on that tag, but 98%, these things here that you live down, being Christian or non-Christian. So I don't find them to be a disadvantage for the Christian or the non-Christian. The Christian accepts them. Peter also talks about the same thing in his first letter in chapter 4. And he says this, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lives in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we have walked, and listen to this, it's similar language that Paul uses, right? We have walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, the abomination of idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the same things, Peter basically expresses the same things, those things that are self-harming and harming to other. These things have consequences. These are selfish acts compared to the fruit that Paul outlined for us, that, right, are the fruits are for others, or how we treat others. They're not self-centered. So here Peter also informs us that, yes, Christians are limited on the things that they can do, and he also tells us that those who around us in the world will not understand why we are no longer doing the same things that they are doing. And then Paul here in Ephesians, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, verse 17. Paul speaks about the ignorance of Christianity to the Gentile world, or to the world outside of Christ. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling had given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So you can see that the world is blind to the advantages of Christianity. Now I want you to think about here the works of the flesh that we mentioned, and tell me honestly that you cannot lead a joyful and fulfilled life without engaging in these sinful practices. Because as I see it, true joy and happiness comes out of those fruits that he spoke about that you give to others. And that could just be a temporal happiness here on earth. But the true things that I am happy for are those things that I can give back to somebody else. Those are the things that you remember. Those are the things that you're remembered for. Nobody wants to be remembered for the sins or the or those things that we should avoid, but we want to be remembered for our fruits and those things that we did for others. So there's three things that the sinner cannot do. First of all, he cannot have a clear conscience to God. Anyone who practices these works of the flesh will be found guilty of sin in God's eyes. Second, the sinner cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Third, a sinner can never find true satisfactions in the work of the flesh because they will always want more and more. The next thing that someone of the world might ask and say is that I might have to give up some of my friends if I become a Christian. Again, we have to answer the statement as being true because certain worldly friends that try to entice us into their lifestyles are spoken out against in the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I'm afraid that too many of us Christians today underestimate the power of influence a friend may have on us. This is why it's important for us to choose our friends wisely. And I've always said the true mark of a friend is if you ask them to buy a shovel and a bag of lime and they only reply, where do I need to bring it and when? That's the measure of a true friend. And that's what gets the danger with us in the world. Because we went through an experience here this last year where my grandmother was suffering from dementia. Some family decisions needed to be made, and she needed to be transferred to a home against her will. And we think about the influence of Christian friends or Christian family members. And when that was done, Christians assembled from different states to help Grandma. Those non-Christians in the same family, in the same town, couldn't bother to help. And I think it extends to different circumstances where we all have worldly friends that are in the world. Some may be of great moral value or moral character, but the thing that I find that having a Christian brother versus a worldly brother, more times than not, if you're looking at something that is maybe within the, not to the letter of the law, but within the intent of the law, that a worldly brother would tend to agree with you and say, let's try that. Where a Christian brother or sister is going to say, well, slow down. Let's look at it differently. Am I making sense? That's what I've seen in my experience, right? Is that, hey, a worldly brother is not as likely to put you back on track as a Christian brother or sister would. So it's important that we choose our friends wisely. And in Paul's second letter, he tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, so what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? We must understand that anyone who is living in sin, and we are going to places with them while they are engaging in these sins, they can and will cause us to get wrapped up in these things. And anyone who does this to you is not your friend. Now, does the Bible teach that we should have no association with these people whatsoever? Absolutely not. If that were the case, there would be no way that we could spread the gospel or lead people to Christ. But we must understand, if there are certain things that we are weak in, then those are the things that we should stay away from the most. Because there's one thing, as I read the scripture, that we should be selfless with. And that's your salvation. You should flee evil. You should flee the things that you're susceptible to. And if you're running with those packs, with those people, you're falling right into it. And those people aren't your friends. So you see, there's no way around it. As Christians, we must associate with those in the world if we're ever to lead them to Christ. And Paul talks about, especially the world against Christian, Paul talks about how to lift up a brother. And I see a lot of that in the secular world is absent. But that's what we as Christians should do. So Paul talks about bringing up and building up a fallen brother in Galatians 6. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." So he tells us we are responsible to lift up our brothers, but also to be careful ourselves that we don't fall into the same trap of whatever this fellow brother or sister fell into. So if we turn the tables and make note that the sinner is limited on what kind of friends they can have also. I tell you that if a person who engages in sin, they would find it very difficult and uncomfortable to be the friend of a person who stands for righteousness. A sinful person would feel like they would have to act some other way when one of their Christian friends were around, and they'd get tired of pretending and just wishing they could be somewhere else. It's important who we run with and how we treat the world. And there's certain situations we must be out in the world, act in the world, evangelize to the world, but there are certain circumstances that we each have that are more dangerous than others, and it's for each of us to decide what that is. And that may not be the road for you to go down. The next thing that the world might say is that there are sacrifices to make and burdens to bear if I become a Christian. Again, we would answer that one correct. The Word of God calls upon Christians everywhere to make certain sacrifices and to bear burdens. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 16 chapter. Jesus had his disciples gathered around him, and he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Many people will find this a very difficult thing to do in our day and age, because we live in a society that teaches us over and over again that we must place ourselves first and everybody else second and third and there on down. In fact, some psychologists now are beginning to tell their patients that they need to start putting the emphasis on themselves and not others around them. You see, we are living a time where people have the mentality that it's all about me. Yet you become a Christian and you must deny yourself, your life, and live for Christ and follow his example. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says this: "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." And here's another type of sacrifice we as Christians go through. Romans 12. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." Paul is telling us that we need to dedicate our entire lives and minds into spiritual matters and not allow ourselves to become like the world, so that we could be examples to those around us to what true Christianity is all about. Think about some of the things that the world considered to be a great sacrifice to become a Christian. Well, they would have to sacrifice their time. They would probably have to sacrifice their time to come to services and put things of God higher than things of the world. They would have to sacrifice their time for brothers and sisters. They might have to sacrifice a little bit of their money. And others of the world would find it very difficult to let go of their money and would consider this a great disadvantage. But to Christians, giving is something that is done from the heart and is done for the joy and the love of the Lord. The reason why is because we understand that the riches of the world are temporary and that we have a far greater reward waiting for us in heaven. Jesus speaks this in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." These are just a few of the sacrifices that Christians make. But now let's look at a couple of the burdens that Christians take on. First of all, we're commanded to bear the burdens of others. Once again, we can see that this type of thinking goes against the worldly view of just taking care of ourselves and our own business and let everybody else go their own way. So there's a few scriptures we'll look at that teaches us this principle. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Romans 15, he says this, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the burdens of the weak and not to please ourselves." This means that we cannot be a selfish people, only thinking of ourselves, because as Christians, we are to love those around us enough to help them and bear their burdens. Now, there is one burden that both the Christian and the non-Christian must bear. We both must bear the responsibility of how we lived our life on this earth, and we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul again to the Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Notice that Paul is saying that the reason that they try so hard to convert people to Christianity is because the Christians know what is awaiting the non-Christian in the end. If only the non-Christian could understand the eternal punishment that awaits for them, then maybe they might take a serious look at becoming a Christian, and instead of thinking that there are disadvantages to Christianity, they would see that there are real advantages. There are real disadvantages to being a non-Christian. So one last verse, and then we'll be done here. Psalms 55 says this, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." You see, as Christians, we cast our burdens upon God, and he will be there for us, and we can be comforted by him. However, the non-Christian has to deal with their own burdens on their own, or they might try and push them off on a loved one or somebody else. But in either case, they cannot have the peace and the comfort that a Christian can have. So finally, from a worldly point of view, the life of a Christian may appear to have its disadvantages. But when you begin to understand that this life is temporary and that we will spend eternity in either heaven or hell, based on how we follow the will of God, we can quickly see that there are no real disadvantages to being a Christian, just perceived ones by those of the world. So it's important as Christians that we understand the fruits of the Spirit that comes out of having the Christian attitude, following Christ, the will of God. And we start with the fear of God. Like it seems like everyone else in the gospel did. And that's, to me, that's the milk. No one wants to go to hell and they want to know how to get out of it. And that's the fear of God. The Bible also uses the fear of God in a way of respect or reverence for God. So once we grow and we do God's will because we want to please Him, not because we're scared of Him. That's the meat. That's how we grow as a Christian. So that's my lesson for you tonight, and maybe some of the questions that the world may have for us, and how we know that we have the great advantage of having Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that He died on a cross for us. And if there's anyone here who has not committed themselves to Jesus and His beautiful, perfect gospel, we encourage you. We talk about believing in Jesus, the person, for a promise. And a lot of times I forget and leave that out. But it's the believing that He is the Son of God with the promise that He will provide you with eternal life. If there's anything we can do for you, if you'd like to obey the gospel or you'd like the prayers of the congregation, just come forward as we stand and sing, please.